Yes, what's Jay got on his mind this morning? Hello, Jay.
Wants to know about outer garments. Can you hear me?
Yeah.
What does the Bible say about outer garments, and what does Brother Jerry think it is, and why? Also, Brother Jerry had to venture a guess on what the rapture would take place and why.
The last part of that is easy, Jay. I know when exactly when the rapture is. It's today. And if we get to tomorrow and you ask me, I'm going to say it's today. So there you go. More succinctly about the rapture. The calling out of the church is on the basis, I believe, on the basis of a number, not on the basis of time. I believe that for a variety of reasons, but if I'm right about that, then it could be at any moment, because the grace dispensation has no prediction about it. Or it could be a while yet. I don't care if it's another 1,000 years, but I don't think it's possible that it would go past 2063. There you go. That's probably the nearest you'll ever get me to say when I think the rapture is. But I do believe it's based upon a number, not on a period of time. So, when I do a lesson on the church, the body of Christ, I explain that number system, or number idea, a little deeper. The other thing, outer darkness is not the same every time you read. It's kind of like reading Kingdom of, or the Day of the Lord. It's not the exact same thing every time you read the term outer darkness. There are terms in called outer darkness that would lend itself to believing that it's when we are here that we are in outer darkness because of the night, etc. But it's not that's not a term that's exclusive to one specific spot in time. Outer darkness basically though has to do with being unable to know how to do anything. Therefore, when Jesus warned the Israel that they would be cast into outer darkness, it could apply to the fact that they can't do anything about their situation, or it could apply to the fact that they are living in the night and they need a light brought to them, and on and on and on. The term outer darkness is not really, I don't think it's really a nailed down terminology about a specific time or place. Therefore, that always gives a preacher a lot of leeway in having to teach you something if you don't nail it down too much. But the thing is, if I keep studying that sort of thing, and in the end of that study, I do draw a conclusion, and I'll be glad to tell you what my conclusion is, but I can't do that as of yet. I don't know that I ever will. But I hope that helps, Jay, study from that point on. Isaiah 28 is where we're starting. Now this is, let me back up a second here about this. The book of Isaiah is a book that has an application to understanding all the Bible. From chapter 1 through chapter 39 is as Israel, it is as Israel was. Or the past. From chapter 40 to 43, it is as Israel was when Christ was here. Not that those four chapters don't tell you about Christ. Oh, some of them do, but they tell you about the condition of Israel when Christ was here. And the reason that's important is because what you've got in the book of Isaiah is 66 chapters. In the 66 chapters, it typifies, it's like a microcosm of the whole Bible. From 44 to 66 is like the last, is like the last 22 books of the Bible, the 13 books Paul wrote. I'll say to us. And the 9 books to Israel, about 2-4 about Israel's future. Now, I didn't make anything exact about this because it's an Old Testament type. But it is Old Testament type. So you have, you know, in study, you're better off letting it be a type than to argue with it. Because no type is perfect and all types will run themselves out. But nevertheless, if you see how the Lord dealt with Israel here, how the Lord dealt with Israel here when Christ was here, you'll see parallels. And when you see how the Lord deals with Israel now, while in the 13 books that are written to us, or in the last 9 books, you see some interesting parallels. We're going to touch on a couple of those, so I'll wait about that. But here in the middle of this, when the Lord was, as it were, exasperated by the nation of Israel and by their inability to follow His word, here's what He said, verse 9. Whom shall He teach knowledge? And whom shall He make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people, which, by the way, is a prophecy concerning what we look and see at the end of the book of the start of the book of Acts, as speaking in tongues. This is a prophecy about that time when He says, for with stammering lips and another tongue will He speak to this people. And one of the reasons you know that is what Paul said in the second book you come to in Paul's 13 books in 1 Corinthians about what Israel looked for, what Israel sought after, what Israel was going to get. So he says then in verse 12, to whom He said, this people with another tongue and stammering lips and so forth, to whom He said, this is the rest wherewith you may call the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. Well, if I go back to the book of Acts, morning, Pam. If I go back to the book of Acts and I see how Peter and the 12 apostles in chapter 1 through 12 offered things to Israel constantly, like Christ did when He was here, then I understand verse 12. Here's this rest available to them. But they wouldn't take it. So you go over to the last 9 books, and the first of the last 9 books will mirror Hebrews, and Hebrews brings up that very subject again in Hebrews chapter 4. And we'll get back to that, but we don't have time today, but we'll get back to that sometime. Now notice we're in Isaiah 28. Yeah. Now notice in verse 13, but the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that's the repeat of verse 10, but the reason it is because of the rest of verse 13. That they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Wherefore, hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And of course, there again, we're in right in the middle of the Lord's exasperation with Israel. Well, the interesting thing about His exasperation with Israel is that He would continually show them what the exasperation was and then draw back from it and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, kind of statement. Look back in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1. The reason he writes this book, he had given them everything. Through Abraham, he had given them the great and precious promise. through Moses, he had given them the land. They had gone for roughly 800 years here, 700 plus, and they were still alive. And they were, this is basically the time of the King Hezekiah. You don't know when that is. Depends on which year marker you've got in your Bible. Mine says 760. You got them in yours? Some of them, I've noticed one Bible I've got says 800. So your choices. Yeah. Now, but nevertheless, it's in the midst of this thing about the Lord being exasperated with Isaiah. Notice he says in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. And by the way, that slam at me about calling people like Sodom and Gomorrah is not done again until you get all the way over to the book of Revelation. Verse 11. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when you spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Well, right there's a pretty hard slam at the religious practices of the Jews. Well, you know, today, in our world today, we don't see the sacrifices, the burnt offerings of rams and fed beasts, and the blood of bullocks, lambs, and goats. We don't see that. But bless your soul, we see the rest of this nonsense. In other words, the question in verse 12 is, who do you think required you to do this? You know what the Lord said about sacrifices in under the law? He said, if a man bring a sacrifice. He never required it. He never made a ritual out of it. Never. He did establish times and dates, if you will, of the appointed trips to Jerusalem. Three times a year, every male, so on and so forth. The point was, with the Lord, though, was to remember Him, not to perform a ritual, and so forth. Now notice, if you will, in verse 16, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, verse 18 is used. If you ever went to a revival meeting, you probably heard that used. Probably even sang a song about it. The point is that somebody's going to wash away your sins. Well, there's lots of scripture in the part of the Bible that's written to us, the 13 books that are written to us. There's a lot of scripture in there that says there's not any washing away to be done. And the reason is not that you're sin-free. The reason is that Christ has forgiven you all trespasses and God isn't holding anything against you. But the religious world has no hold on anyone if you believe that part is true. So notice, if you will, that in verse 17 and 18 is a plea to God for Israel about what is theirs. It was there. They had it all. But what really sets it off is verse 19. If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Well, basically, if you take that as a sort of a catch-all phraseology there with Israel, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land, then you can stretch that throughout all of this. And it's true, the good of the land, let the good of the land be whatever the Lord is going to bless you with. If the Lord is going to bless you with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places, as far as you're concerned, that's the good of the land, and that's what he says he's given you in Ephesians chapter 1. If the Lord, like in the case of Israel, is going to give them that fair land that's going to be there forever, well then, he told them repeatedly, you're going to be able to eat from vineyards you didn't plant. Live in homes you didn't build. Somebody else will do the work. And if that be the case, then why not be obedient to the Lord? If you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. The people cried unto the Lord. They cried in the wilderness. They cried as they got in the land. They cried out for a king, etc., etc. And they said, it's too hard for us. It was never too hard for them. Their religion made it too hard for them. Their obedience to the Lord would have been a lot simpler if they had kept religion out of it, as is often the case. Turn over now to wrap up the thing about Isaiah so I can get on with what I came here to do. Turn to Isaiah, I think I want 53, but my, I mean 56, might not be.
Yeah, actually, I was the first thing I looked for. Israel still could have salvaged this whole situation. And then been cast
first 39 chapters, you mean?
Yeah,
yes.
During that time.
Absolutely.
If they had done just fulfilled verse 19, if you wouldn't have been obedient, you should have
been like, yeah. But the same thing also is true when here is in 40 to 43, because when Christ came, it was still true. So, but you're right. But you see, here's the thing. The only time there's darkness on those chapters in there are laden with the Lord. If you read the Lord speaking in personal pronoun, I, me, mine, and so forth, with the being thus saith the Lord, it's like 200 times in 9 chapters, Isaiah 41 to 50 or something like that. It's an amazing story. The Lord isn't putting any emphasis on those people in that chapter. He's putting emphasis on himself. Part of the sovereignty issue today, if people don't understand what the Lord really is, they'll read those chapters in Isaiah. It'll change what you previous thought, and I meant, of all things, Isaiah 55. I didn't mean either one of those other chapters. Notice he says to Israel in Isaiah 55, this is this would be likened on my silly little chart up here, be likened to the latter part of where we are. You know, if you start with 44 and you add 11, that's 55, so you know, we're somewhere in the last part of what we now know to be the grace dispensation. And it's as though the Lord is saying here to Israel, you want a way to find him? Go see some Gentile who knows me. He'll show you. Look in chapter 55, verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure verse. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. The people in the book of Isaiah, like it is in the book of Acts, the people is always Israel. Verse 5. Behold, thou shalt call a nation that thou knowest not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God, and for the Holy One of Israel, for he hath glorified thee. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Now the point in all of that is that the Lord has never forsaken Israel. Never forsaken Israel, though he has stopped the whole of their promise. He still didn't forsake them. He still gave them a gospel. The gospel was given to the Apostle Paul to go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And the gospel that both the Jews is the same gospel that comes to you and me, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again for our justification. Now, the further you go to the book of Isaiah, the more you're led into how is Israel going to survive this kind of thing. And lo and behold, between about 57 or 8, all the way to the end, you've got Gentiles giving everything into their hands. Look in 60. Isaiah 60. Verse 1. Arise. I start in 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Now chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. And by the way, Jay, there's a good argument for outer darkness right there. Assume that that darkness has covered the earth and the dark and the gross darkness of the people. Assume that that's been going on since about AD 70. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light. Oh, there's a day coming. Obviously in prophecy. From Isaiah 60 verse 2, verse 3, all the way through Isaiah 66. Gentiles are coming to Israel in such droves that they're bringing ships loaded with Jews back to the land. In prophecy. They're turning their armies over to the Israelites. Wouldn't that be something? See that happen today. They're turning everything over to them. That's the future of Israel. If you put this on a timeline basis, like I've got Acts 1 through 12 there, if you come over here to the end of the timeline, you got this 7 years taking place, and there's a lot of reference to the 7 years in this same passage of Scripture. But at the end of that, Christ comes back. The light shows up. Jesus Christ, I am the light of the world. There he is right there in prophecy. And then the 1,000 years starts. And that's when Israel is going to have Gentiles coming unto them from all over the earth and giving them everything they own. So, well, why does Israel need it? If they don't need it. It's a perfectly run socialism. Only it's run by the Lord. It's a benevolent dictatorship. People don't like to talk about stuff like that because we detest that. We should detest that because we're not living then. We're living now up here on the timeline in this blank part. We're living now. We're not over there. It's like we're not back here. We're not living in this Isaiah time. Israel. Israel. Isaiah is all about Israel. Not us. Notice, if you will, now, go to Joel. Go Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Joel chapter 2. In Joel 2, Joel is three chapters of the greatest prophecy you'll ever read. In chapter 2, he's talking about what's going to bring Israel back to the Lord and the manner in which it's going to bring Israel back to the Lord. He's going to do it through a purging like the world has never seen. Verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. If you keep running prophecy out about this great people and the strong, it's going to be, according to the book of Revelation, is it 100 million? It's not 10 million, it's 100 million, I think, strong, on horseback. And so people today dismiss that. Well, Yeah, right. They would have said you could never have an oil spill this big in the Gulf of Mexico, too. So the same people. But nevertheless, what I'm trying to get at is that the Lord just lays this out here for people to see whatever they see. What people see with it in their own mind, generally speaking, you're going to have to consider all of the Scripture in order to form a good mental picture of it. And that will take 4 or 5 days here, which I get boring after about another 5 or 6 minutes of talking like this. So there's no point in it. But notice what this people is going to do. What Joel sees this people, a great people and a strong, and what they're going to do. Verse 3. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of the flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march everyone on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk everyone in his path, and when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And that verse there, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining, in one form or another, is used, I think it's a total of 7 times in Scripture. There's a day coming when that is obviously going to be true to the eye of the inhabitants of the earth. They're not going to be able to stand in that day. They're going to fall. Verse 11. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army. Oh, the Lord has so ordered this to occur. For his camp is very great, for he is strong to execute his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Now, to Joel. Joel sitting here, you know, about 800 BC, just before Isaiah probably, when he writes this out, and he says it of himself. Notice that if you have a Bible that shows paragraph marks, there's a paragraph mark at the start of verse 12. Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Now watch. If this occurs, what Joel is showing these people is, if you will do this, look what the Lord will do. So he says to Israel, you don't know what that can happen right now. Well, they didn't. They went on their idolatrous way for the next 800 years. In fact, it's less than 200 years from this point that they are carried off into captivity and go through all of the time that the Lord prophesied to them earlier. They're going to go into captivity, and they rang out that captivity by going back into the land and rebuilding the temple and all, and then they went right back into idolatry. Ezra and Nehemiah were barely cold in the grave until they did it again. And again, and again, and finally that temple was destroyed, and was another one rebuilt by Herod about, what was that, 70 BC, something like that. And the one that stood there when Christ was there was built by a Herod, Herod the First, Herod the Great, I think he was called. Now, the people never did what Joel told them to do, but if they have, look in verse 16 at what Israel had as a promise to them. Verse 16. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, Lord. Jesus Christ is called the bridegroom by John the Baptist. Jesus Christ uses the bridegroom, the wedding of the bridegroom in the book of Luke to show what happens if people are not prepared for it and whatever. But this term, the bride out of her closet, is a very interesting term, because this is a promise in Joel about what's going to happen sometime when the people decide to obey the Lord. So you come over here into this 7-year tribulation period right here, and somewhere in here is going to be the chosen people, 144,000 Jews strong, and they are the chosen of the Lord, and they do what the Lord said to do. And it says, the Bible says in the book of Revelation, they love not their lives unto the death. In other words, they're willing to die for Him. And then comes this phrase here, the bride out of her closet. Hold on to. No, you don't need to hold on to Joel. Go to Revelation 21. You might want to hold on to Joel if you want to make a comment, a question or a comment, or make a mark in your Bible.
Oh, it's 200 million.
Okay, 200 million. I know it's a big argument. Revelation 21. Revelation 21. The 7 years is over. The 7 years has been fought. It's over. The battles are 17, 18, 19. The Lord comes back in chapter 19. As a matter of fact, turn back to 19 first. The prophecy said that the Lord was going to come out of His place. Verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. If you want to find yourself in the book of Revelation, look on one of those horses. White and clean, clothed and fine linen, white and clean. Verse 15, and out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And Paul identified as Jesus Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so here he comes. He's coming. They know that about it. He's coming. The heaven open, and out he comes. And he comes down and fights that. Go back and check all the battling. He fights the last battle called Armageddon, and on and on and on. Look at now Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. It's been in a closet for a long, long time. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The world in general today doesn't believe that the bride means anything. The bride as a symbolism doesn't mean anything. The evangelical world believes the church, the body of Christ, is the bride. Well, I got a clue for them here that they ought to pay attention to. If the angel said, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife, and what he showed him was a city, and you don't find anybody in the city until it comes down to the ground. Then I know what the bride is. The bride's the city. Notice the feminine pronoun, verse 11, having the glory of God, and her life was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. on the east three gates, on the north three gates, on the south three gates, on the west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, it doesn't make any difference what anybody thinks about that city. It matters what the Bible says about it. So I got a little spot over here. This city, no matter what it looks like, and the reason I draw it in a diamond shape is because I'm kind of up to it. It's 1,450 some miles cubic. Nevertheless, there are three gates on each side. Three gates on each side. There are also three foundation stones on each side, and I don't know where they're at exactly, but I always set them beside the gates. I mean, why else would they be on each side? And on the 12 gates is the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, I got a spot back in chapter 5. Still not right. Chapter 7, that tells me the names of the 12 tribes of Israel that are in the inheritance in chapter 7. And there's a fascinating thing right there. If you remember when they went into the land, when they come out of Egypt and went into the land of Israel, that Joseph got two parts. One of them's name was Ephraim, the other one's name was Manasseh. The Levites didn't get any part because they were the priesthood of the day, and so that gave you 12 tribes because Joseph got two parts. Well, a couple of interesting things happens in the future. If you pick this all up over here, read over here and sit at the end now. There's 12 tribes named. Ephraim went away from the Lord and never came back. And the Lord cut him out of the inheritance. Ephraim's name is not in the 12. But they reinserted Joseph's name, so it's Joseph and Manasseh. Well, that would make 13. Except there's another problem. In the Old Testament, in this very time right here, the culprit who walked away from God and never came back was Dan. And Dan caused Israel to continually go into idolatry. And in the book of Revelation, Dan is not one of the 12. I realize that's not fair to anybody, but that's what occurred in the formation of the first Israel and the second Israel. And you know, it's fascinating to me what people think this is. Jesus said that he offered to the 12 apostles a mystery kingdom. And people think in the world around us that we are that mystery kingdom. No, we're not. Jesus offered that to the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles on this side of the throne, of the cross here, the 12 apostles knew mysteries. And it has to do with this right here, which Jesus told them. It's been spoken of and you didn't see it. Ears to hear, you don't hear. Eyes to see, you don't see. It's been spoken of throughout all of this. And yet Jesus said, I'm going to tell you these mysteries because the people would not be able to bear it. You take it to the people. And I realize I just shortened that a lot. But that's what Jesus did. He gave them the picture of what their inheritance was going to be. If they were willing. There are people, and y'all have heard me talk about this before, about the 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. There are people that lived in the Old Testament that are going to receive the land. Namely, you come up with people like David, Samuel, Gideon. Of all that chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, hall of faith there. That they're going to get the land. That is their inheritance forever. That is their inheritance. God already promised that. They can't take back that promise. But to the Israel who was fallen, he kept saying to them, come on, it's better than you think. Come on, it's easier than you think. Come on, come on, come on. The Lord said this thing. And they denied it. So Jesus Christ came, and he used the parable. He said, last of all, I'll send my son, they'll hear him. But they didn't, they rejected him. But unto those who believed on him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. And people missed the power. And I don't mean that the power of God did not rest upon the old Israel, which was truly Israel, like David and Samuel and Gideon. Oh, they obviously had great power. The Lord stepped in and fought their battles for them. But that's not the power Jesus Christ gave to the 12 apostles. He gave them power to heal. He gave them power to raise the dead. He gave them power to provide. They, the 12 apostles, the 144,000, they get this. They don't get the land. The Israelites were faithful, died in faith, they get the land. The people who followed after Jesus Christ's message, they get this city. Well, that didn't include any of us. We weren't there. Go to Acts chapter 13. In Acts chapter 13, Paul preaches in a synagogue. And he hasn't been preaching very long when he does this. Preaches in a synagogue. The Jews get mad about it. The Gentiles want to hear more. And so he comes back the next Sabbath, verse 44. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou should be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. Guess where that's found? Isaiah 49. What Paul just quoted about himself is found in Isaiah 49, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region. This goes on chapter after chapter. Jew first, also the Gentile. Jew first, also the Gentile. Jew first, also the Gentile. Acts chapter 20, he stops going to, Acts chapter 19, actually, he stops going to places. Acts chapter 20, he calls the group together and tells them what he's got to do. Go to Acts chapter 20 now. And he's talking to people from Ephesus, from the city of Ephesus, the elders. He's talking to them and he says, you know, how it was when I was with you, etc. Verse 22. Acts 20, verse 22. And now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, save that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now watch carefully. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Now, I got to remove some stuff here. I took such a mess on the board, I'm no earthly good about all this, but nevertheless, I'm not an artist. But here's the thing. Paul is going to, according to verse 24, testify the gospel of the grace of God from Acts chapter 9 unto Acts chapter 20. He has been preaching the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised for our justification. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He says there that he's going to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And of course, immediately we say, well, the gospel of Christ is the gospel of the grace of God. Well, that's true. But it's really the other way around. The gospel of the grace of God is the gospel of Christ. So why do we make that distinction? Because of who he is going to take this to. Who is he going to preach the gospel of the grace of God unto? He's been preaching the gospel of Christ to Jew and Gentile for 25 years or so here. Why is he making this distinction? Look at chapter 22. Now he's standing in Jerusalem, saved from sure death by a mob. He has been saved by this Roman soldier, and the Roman soldier lets him speak. And so he says to this bunch of Jews in Jerusalem who wanted to kill him, but start reading with me in verse 17. And it came to pass that when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him, the Lord Jesus, saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten in every synagogue, them that believed on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he, this is Paul telling the story, he says, and he, that's Jesus Christ, said unto me, that's Paul, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. And they give him audience unto this word. This bunch of people in Jerusalem listened to him till he said the word Gentiles. They gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust in the air, I mean, this is a people, by the way, who was powerless except for mob rule. They didn't have any political power. And here they are. They want this guy killed. It's not fit that he should live. What did he say that was so bad to them? He said he was that the Lord was sending him far hence unto the Gentiles. Look back right at the end of chapter 21, verse 40. After he's rescued by this soldier, chapter 21, verse 40. When he'd given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he goes on. What's the significance of the Bible telling you twice that he's speaking in Hebrew? Well, first of all, the Roman soldier probably didn't know what he was saying. Secondly, the people who were standing there were Hebrews. They understood perfectly what he was saying. And he said the word Gentiles. In verse 21 again, I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. When you speak that word in Hebrews, in the language of the Hebrews, it's not a nice word. And they said, away with such a fellow from the earth, it's not fit that he should live. And so, Paul goes to jail, one jail after another. At first a castle, held in a castle, then to a common prison, then to other things, and on and on and on. He's a Roman soldier, a Roman citizen, and he had reason to appeal unto Caesar. Notice in chapter 25, Acts chapter 25, he's making his defense, and the people won't let up. So Festus says, you want to go back to Jerusalem and be tried by these people? Verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. And by the way, he did know it. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. He was a Roman citizen. He had that right. So he appeals unto Caesar. He says, okay, you're going to Caesar. And he gets there in chapter 28. While he's waiting for Caesar's judgment, he calls the Jews together, because he had that right. Go to Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. It says in verse 16 that Paul was suffered to dwell by himself because he's a citizen, whatever. Verse 17. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and so they come together to hear him. Notice it, if you will, in verse 7. He's talking to the Jews. Look down, skip down to verse 20. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you, to see you, and to speak with you. This is Jews, Israel. Because that for the hope of Israel, I'm bound with this chain. Ever since Paul's been preaching, Acts chapter 9, he's preached the gospel of Christ as the hope of anyone who heard him. There is no other hope. Paul never preached another hope for the Jews, just like he never preached another hope for Gentiles. But he says here in Acts chapter 28, put a 28 out here somewhere. He says here in Acts chapter 28, I've been preaching here at home all this time. Well, they don't really believe him. They get into an argument about verse 24. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after Paul had spoken one word. Now here's where Paul begins to speak. And he uses Isaiah. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, go unto this people, and say, hear ye shall hear and shall not understand, and see ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. That's the end of Isaiah's quote. Here's the last of Paul's words. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. So he stays in prison for 2 years, gets out, then he gets back in prison and they kill him. And in those prison years, he writes the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon. In those 7 books, he preaches the gospel of the grace of God. In Ephesians 3, he names our dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. In Colossians chapter 1, he says this good news came to people that had been held in a mystery form and nobody knew they were going to get it. Now, let me quickly recap. In the Old Testament, Israel could have had it all. God never withheld anything from them. As a matter of fact, he put them into a situation where he could not even behold their iniquity for a while at a time. Then they blew it. Time and time and time and time again, they blew it. They just took God out. Then he stopped them. In fact, this little spot right here on the board, I'll put a little black mark in there, represents about 400 years, maybe a little longer than that, in which God has said words in it. Then he sent his son. They killed the son. But in the process of the deliverance, when Christ was here, he told the 12 apostles about a promise that was given unto them that wasn't given to anyone else. Turns out to be this city over here. But then he called a man named Paul to go to a people who were not called anywhere and who had never heard. And it's called the gospel of Christ and the gospel of the grace of God, and it produces the dispensation of the grace of God, which provides a promise that says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout one of these days. The dead in Christ rise first. We which are alive and remain are caught up together with them. And together we're going to go meet the Lord in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. And when that occurs, then the 7 years can occur. In 2 Thessalonians, you've got the proof that the 7 years cannot occur as long as we're still here. People always worry about the prophecy, about what's going on over there, prophecy about Israel, whenever they see the world, the armies of the world doing wild and crazy things. Hang it up, folks. As long as we, the church, the body of Christ, are still here, the 7 years is not going to happen. But it is going to happen, and when it does, it's going to end with the Lord descending down again with the city and an army on white horses. Where you reckon he got that army? And he's going to rule and reign over here for 1,000 years. The 12 apostles are going to reign over here through this city. They're going to reign over all the earth and on and on and on. Three inheritances, three intentions, three persons of the Godhead, which has a way of matching all three of these. Back here, 1,000 and saw the land. The land. Five references to the city. And the city, by the way, who was the number one man looking for that city?
Abraham
was. Abraham was never an Israelite. Abraham was 490 years before Israel. But there's five major references to the city, and it is always a mystery. Israel did not understand it, nor could they understand it. Jesus told it to the 12 apostles. Because Israel, as a people, were rejecting Jesus all along the way. How often I would have gathered you as a hen that gathered her chicks, Jesus said, and you would not. And so, they get this. That doesn't stop the Lord's promise. Paul Peter said the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but he's faithful. So he gives the people who deserve it the land. That's what the 1,000 years is all about. He gives the people who believed in the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, he gives them the city. And then he sent Paul, because he knew that one day, in the 20th century, 509 Chatelon, Danville, Illinois, Jerry Lockhart would trust Christ as his Savior. The Lord knew that. And therefore, somehow the Lord put together the plan that would grant me a promise in Christ not to be missed. The world today thinks there's some form of a grand religion, whether it be Muslim, Protestant, Catholic, Jewish. They think there's some form of a grand religion that has great ethereal promises, even though they themselves have made it up. What they don't understand is what the Lord's plan was and how the Lord put the promises that He gave to the earth into a perfect order. And just because the Lord isn't counting time these days doesn't mean that He's never going to again. He's already told you in advance about those last 1,007 years. Any reason to doubt this? The only reason to doubt if what you want in the world is a religion. And by the way, you know, like the one you're in, just hang around a little bit. There'll be one come on you and attach yourself to. If what you're looking for is a way to be religious, the Lord will provide. I mean, the world will provide it, and the Lord will not have anything to do with it. People don't, they say, well, I know I'm getting blessed because the Lord blessed me here, the Lord blessed me there. Well, one of the things they fail to understand is that there's a God called the God of this world in the Bible, the Prince of the Power of the Air, and He could bless you with a God of stuff if He wanted you to continue what you were doing. But the Lord's blessings are called spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we live in a time frame in which the Lord's promises to us are not physical, material, but rather they're spiritual. We are a spiritual people. And we're a spiritual people not because we're worthy, but because we're not worthy. And to save us, He saved our spirit. I guess I better shut up. It's after 9 o'clock. Has anybody got a question?
Ask you. Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49.
Huh?
42, 6 and 7.
Huh? Paul, about Paul? 49.
Light and Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
People in darkness, Paul.
Mm-hmm.
Which part of the 49 I also
heard? You must have, you had your glasses set on the wrong side. You couldn't see it. Isaiah 49. Verse 6. He said, it is a light thing that thou shouldst be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles.
What's 42 says?
No idea.
I have told you Christ for light to Gentiles with the
plan. Oh, that's the Lord.
Okay.
I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness. That has to do with the Lord of said unto my Lord. That starts the chapter, by the way, 42. No, it doesn't.
It's all on
the 41 starts that chapter of all the personal pronoun things I was talking about.
Good point.
But in 49, it's though Israel be not gathered, verse 5, the middle of the verse, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. In other words, here's Paul, he's saying, if Israel's not going to believe this, I'm going to take it to Gentiles. That's exactly why he used that about himself. Anybody else? Go ahead.
Jay online's asking about in Ezekiel 37, the dry bones, where does that fit in?
The dry bones is in the thousand-year reign, has to do with their resurrection. The matching passage is Hosea 12. I think it's Hosea 12. Yeah, I'll ransom them from the power of 13. Hosea 13, Jay, verse 14, matches Ezekiel 37. The valley of dry bones is Israel in resurrection. As a matter of fact, if you follow that Israel dry bones, or the valley of dry bones thing in Ezekiel 33 through 37, you'll find the mention of the land. They go back into the land there, and that's the thousand-year reign of Christ, and on and on and on. And in Hosea chapter 13, he says, I gave thee a king in mine anger, as with when they demanded a king, and he gave them Saul, and took him away in my wrath. If you go back to the 7 years, they had a king over them in the earth. He rules over the whole earth, and the Lord takes him away. So then comes, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. So there's the resurrection. Incidentally, one of the reasons that it matches Ezekiel and the promise of resurrection into the land instead of the 7 year tribulation and the resurrection of the 144,000 who go to the city. The reason it's different there is because in Ezekiel it's all about the land, and that's basically what Hosea is talking about, them in the land. But in the book of Revelation, the 144,000 are resurrected and caught up into the city. So, not the same kind of a resurrection. Any other questions there? Okay. Would you have some?
The city is Zion, right?
Yes.
And then it comes down. What is David have to do? When is he going to get wrong?
David is going to rule over Israel for 1,000 years. Israel in the land.
In the land.
Yeah, David is their king. Six times the Bible tells you that David is their king.
Very
specific. First time I ever heard anybody argue that. Well, I don't think they read what I read. I went back and reread it. My gosh, how did they miss that? David is going to be their king. I know that Jesus Christ is the son of David, but that's in prophecy form. That doesn't change the reality of that 1,000-year reign, nor does it change the reality of what God promised all those people about resurrection. David is their king for 1,000 years. Yes?
Could there be more than three inheritances,
Jay? Jay, there's probably several more. What we know about the eternal inheritances is what the Lord told us in the Bible. But to give you an example of what I believe about that, I don't believe that there ever has been in the world, there never has been someone who was mentally challenged or a child that died, but what they had eternal life somewhere. But the Lord is the one who laid forth the requirements of some of the eternal life pictures, whether it be the land, the city, or wherever it be with the Lord. And if some child or mentally handicapped person does not match those requirements, the Lord is not about to give them one of the inheritances that they would seemingly fit into, because it would be unfair then for the Lord to hold other people in judgment. So I don't know what he's going to do with them. But I know that the Lord is not an ogre, and that he said that sin is not imputed where there is no law, which would be the case of a child or someone mentally handicapped. I do not believe the Lord is going to put them away. I don't know. I suspect it's more along the lines of a special place in heaven, but I don't have any idea how to track that down in Scripture. But that makes me believe there's probably more than three inheritances.
Why would they do that?
Well, that's what I'm talking about. They are whole. They are special to the Lord, but that doesn't change their God's requirements for these three inheritances. He couldn't give them blessings if they were born in the Israel of the land, and they had a disobedient mother and father, and or even their whole tribe, like the tribe of Dan. He couldn't give that mentally challenged individual the land as an inheritance because it didn't meet the requirements. Likewise, in the time frame we live in the church, the body of Christ, I believe that the child dies and even one of the parents is either saved or will get saved. I believe that child that dies is a full grown person in the body of Christ, just like the parents, because the child is under the parents and under the protection of the parents, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and several other places. And the whole point is, they would get it if they have a saved parent, they would get it. But if they don't have either one of the parents being saved, how does God give them a position in the body of Christ? I think He does. I think He has another place for them that He doesn't tell us about. They don't need to. It's not part of our ministry. Otherwise, see, here's the thing that the Lord always guarded against, whether it be in Israel of the old, Israel of the new, or the church, the body of Christ. The Lord's word always guards against an excuse to not evangelize. No, you take the word of the Lord to people. It had nothing to do with saying, case or off or not. No. Take the word chosen or the word elect and run to high heaven with it and forget all about evangelism. No. That's a total misunderstanding of one two-letter word in your Bible, and that word is if. If thou shalt. If you believe. If they believe. And so forth. Any other questions? Thanks for being here, guys. Thanks for being here on the internet. The massive crowd on the internet.
So if the tribe of Dan was rejected as it was, they showed up in Danville, Illinois?
That's it. They did show up in Danville, Illinois.